We're in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. See, I've entitled the message this morning, Practical Theology. And the subtitle, The Effects of Theology on One's Pursuit of Holiness. And what I mean by that is what you believe. And everybody has theology. I think it's R.C. Sproul that wrote a little book called Everybody's a Theologian. And you are. Everyone. You don't even have to go to church to be a theologian, to have a certain theology. Because all that is what you believe about God. Your beliefs about God is your theology. And your theology impacts how you live. Not just how you live, but it impacts how you make decisions, how you think about things in your life. And that the application of that is important, and we're going to see one application of that in our text today. I'm going to begin with by talking about this phrase, assurance of salvation. When I say assurance of salvation, it's sort of self-explanatory. It's the confidence that you have or that I have that I am a child of God. The assurance I have that I am a Christian. And there's two kinds of assurance that we need. There's two kinds of assurance that I need. The first kind is this. I need to be assured. I need to have confidence that the Bible indeed, or whether or not the Bible indeed, but the Bible indeed teaches that if I am really a Christian, God will keep me. That's one kind of assurance that I need. And we talked about that for the last week or two. And we're going to talk about it a little more in a week or two ahead. That's one kind. And if I am not confident that the Bible teaches an eternal security, if I'm not confident that the Bible teaches, if I believe that the Bible doesn't teach that God will keep me, then I can never have assurance of salvation. Not permanently. Because whatever it is, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, whatever it is that could keep me from always being saved is that thing that's always in the back of my mind that I have to watch out for. But that's one type of assurance that we need. The second type is a little more subjective in a way. But that second type is this, that I need to know, I need to have confidence that I am a Christian. Not that what the Bible teaches that Christians go to heaven. I need to know, am I a Christian? You know, you can't look in the Bible and find anywhere that John Waldrop is a Christian. You won't find it. You won't find in the scriptures that Jason Johnson is a Christian. You'll find in the scriptures that believers are Christians, but you won't find in the scriptures that Jason Johnson is a believer. That has to come from somewhere besides the scriptures. Now, I don't know how, if you have ever experienced this or not, but I can remember as a kid, I was converted, say, when I was 8 years old. I'm 60 now, so I've been a Christian for 52 years. And as an 8-year-old kid, a 9-year-old, 10-year-old kid, you know, grew up in a certain environment in church. I can remember as 9 or 10 years old, 11 years old, going through these horrible doubts, just overwhelming fears and doubts as to whether or not I really was a Christian or not. And I was a bashful kid. And I remember particularly this one Sunday. My dad was supply preaching at a little country church, and of course our family was with him. And I was sitting on a long pew, you know, that hold, you know, 8 or 10 people, and I was about in the middle with my family. I was on this side over here, 2 or 3 pews back. And I was just having these overwhelming doubts, you know, and fears that I was, whether or not I was a Christian. And it's a Baptist church, and they gave the invitation. And I remember being so overwhelmed that I was in the middle of the road, couldn't get out very easily on either side. And I jumped up on the pew and ran down the pew because everybody was standing. Ran down the seat of the pew to get to the aisle to come down and talk to my dad. I was so shaken by a lack of confidence and assurance that I was a Christian. That type of assurance, we're going to touch on a little bit in 2 or 3 weeks. And we've been talking about this idea of eternal security. And we're not through with that yet. But right now, Paul anticipates an objection. He anticipates. Now, you remember we talked about questions in the book of Romans. 88 questions are asked in this book. We've got a couple in our text today. Paul has been talking about this at the end of chapter 5. He said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God is able to save you, no matter how much sin there is. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God can keep you yet. And he anticipates an objection. And he phrases it with our verse 1 in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So here's the objection. I want to illustrate it with a story that happened to me when I was 17 or 18 years old. Susan and I grew up in the church right down the road, Palestine Baptist Church, as teenagers. We were both in that church. And I was old enough to drive by myself. So I was either 17 or 18. And one particular, I think it was a Sunday night, there was a youth group from a church in Louisiana that someone in our church knew that church. And they brought this bunch of young kids up, young people up there. And I don't know how many there was. It seemed like to me it's 15 to 20 or 25 with a few adults with them as well. And they sang and probably one of them preached or a couple of them gave their testimony or something like that. And the church put them up in a motel in town in Heber. And so they were at church. They did their thing. After church, everybody's kind of hanging around and all our young people, is in the church, kind of mingled with these other people, young kids from Louisiana, kind of met them and, talked to them a little bit. Then they went to the motel and everybody went home. Well, after everything was over and I was home, I went running around in the car. And I went to this convenience store, the only convenience store at the time that was in Heber, called Griff's. I went to Griff's. Just running around, and pulled up there and get out, and lo and behold, unexpected to me, it was kind of across the road from this motel where they're staying. Unknown to me, there's 5 or 6 of these kids over there. And I get out of the car, I'm surprised to see them, they're surprised to see me, and this one or two of them are smoking. And they sitting here with a cigarette in their hand, they see me, they know that was like one of those kids from the church. What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to hide my cigarette, throw it down, or whatever? It's obvious I'd seen them smoking. They didn't know it. I probably had some in my car too. But here they were, and they were, didn't know what to do. Finally, this one girl said, it doesn't matter. I'm saved anyway. I'm going to heaven, no matter what I do. And so she just, keeps smoking. Now, the issue is not smoking. Okay, whether smoking is a sin or not, that's not up for debate this morning. The issue was she was doing something that she thought was a sin. And she didn't care. Her mindset was, so what? I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter what I do. Now, she could be a poster child for the group of churches that have the same objection. You say sin abounds, and where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. All you're doing is giving people a license to sin. That's the objection that Paul anticipates. And that's what he is saying. He's saying, so, here's your objection. You think that just because God saves us, and where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, so I guess we just do whatever we want. So do whatever we want, God's still going to save us. Just the more we sin, the better, because the more grace will come along. Right? Paul says no. Paul says emphatically no. Let's read our text. Chapter 6, verse 14 verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you if you are not under law, but under grace. So here is our first point, the anticipation of objections. Paul anticipates a question that people are going to ask. You know, I find that comforting in a sort of way, because the same objections that I hear from those who object to eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security, the same objections that I hear from them are the same objections that Paul anticipates here. So it gives me comfort to think that I may be on the right path, because the same things I hear are the same things he heard, what he was taught. So let's look at see what we've got here. Point number two is this, and here is if you were to summarize these 14 verses in five words, here they are. Christians have died to sin. Christians have died to sin. Now he phrases this and states this three different ways. Now I want us to look at those three ways. The first one, he says, we were baptized into Christ Jesus and in his death. Note the tense of these verbs. We were baptized. Not we're going to be baptized. Not that we ought to be baptized. We were baptized. Notice in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin? Past tense. He doesn't say not that we who ought to be dying to sin. Not that we who someday will die to sin. Not that we who wish we could die to sin. But how can we who died to sin? He goes on and uses another phrase in verse 4. We were buried with him. We were buried with him. And this baptism that we're talking about here, there's five or six different kinds of baptism. And I heard this statement that I like helped me a little bit. Not all baptisms are wet. Not all baptisms involve water. Baptism is an identification. It is identifying with something. In 1 Corinthians, it says, we were all baptized unto Moses in the wilderness. Is that a wet baptism or a dry baptism? That's a dry baptism. No water involved. We were identified with Moses. We were all in this together. The baptism of John the Baptist in the New Testament. Was that a wet baptism or a dry baptism? Both. It was a wet baptism. They were going to the Jordan River and getting dunked, right? But it was more than just a wet baptism. It was identifying themselves with the message that John the Baptist was preaching. They were identifying themselves with him. In the book of Acts, it talks about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Is that a wet baptism or a dry baptism? Dry. Being baptized with the Holy Ghost, there's no water involved there. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, go ye therefore into all nations and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Is that wet or dry? Wet. It's a wet baptism. So you see, there's both instances of this. In our text this morning, we're talking about a dry baptism. He says, you were baptized into Christ Jesus. Then the second thing is we were crucified with him. Again, notice the tense. Doesn't say we ought to look at ourselves as being crucified. It says we were crucified with him. Look in verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The purpose of us being crucified with Christ is to render our sinful bodies as ineffective, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Then the third one is the word died again, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ. Now, notice in these phrases, in these verses as well, he states something that happened in the past. And he states something that a result of that. In other words, an application of this theology. You see in verses, let's go read them. Verse 2. His question was, how can we continue in sin? He says, no. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The future phrase there is shall live. How is it that we should live or shall live to those people who have been died, who have died to sin? Notice verse 4, we were buried with him in his death. Even so, we should walk with him in newness of life. Verse 5, we have been united together in the likeness of his death, so also shall we be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, we were crucified with him that we should be no longer slaves to sin. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, then we shall also live with him. Applications to truths. Now, if you look on the back, there are some points here. This is the third one. What does it mean to be dead to sin? I want to give you some Latin phrases that have always stuck with me and helped me. So if you got a pencil, you might write these down. You see the word passe peccare. Passe peccare. It's a Latin phrase. Passe, you think of the word ability, think of the word possibility. It comes from that word, passe, possibility. Peccare, means to sin, to stumble. Think of the word Piccadilly. All right? Posse peccare means able to sin. This is the condition that Adam was before the fall. When Adam was created and placed in the garden, Adam had the ability to sin. Posse peccare. After Adam sinned, his position changed. And not just his, but all of those who came after him. Our fallen nature comes from Adam, which John talked about that last week. And we are all in a new condition. And that condition is this: non posse, non peccare. Not able to not sin. This is the condition that mankind finds themselves in. We are not able to not sin. Now, immediately I think of instances where I was tempted to sin and I didn't. So how does that square? It squares in this way. We are not able to not sin completely. It also means we are unable to not sin perfectly and purely. Because even my best intentions, even my best deeds, are often tainted with my flesh. I might do a wonderful deed, but somewhere inside, I like to be recognized for it. I might do this wonderful, or I might refrain from doing a terrible deed. But inside, there is still a desire to do it. It's just that the fear of the consequences outweighed that desire at that moment. We are not able to not sin. But as Christians, our position changes again to posse non peccare. We are able to not sin. As believers, we are able to not sin. And then the last one, non posse peccare, when we are glorified forever in heaven, we will not be able to sin. So there's these four things. Now, when we look at this phrase, for we are dead to sin, I'll tell you four or five things that that does not mean. It does not mean, if I am dead to sin, it does not mean that I will no longer be tempted to sin. That's not what he's saying. If that were the case, the set of all people who are dead to sin would be an empty set. Is there anyone here who has not been tempted to sin? Don't raise your hand and embarrass yourself. All right? All of us have been tempted to sin. Just because I become a Christian and the Scripture says I'm dead to sin, that doesn't mean that I still am not drawn to sinful things. Doesn't mean I don't have sinful desires again. I remember I probably told you this story of this man that came to talk to me at our house years ago. In fact, he was invited us to their church, I believe. And he believed in a doctrine that I think the Nazarenes, it's a characteristic of the Nazarene church, sinless perfection. And I found out he believed he hadn't sinned since he'd become a Christian 40 years ago. He'd never sinned. And I said, really? Now you're a step up on me, several steps. What if I ask your wife? See, I believe he had. I believe he's not being honest with himself when he says he hadn't sinned. Being dead to sin doesn't mean we're not tempted to sin. That's the first thing. It also means that it does not mean that it is something we should do. It doesn't mean that I should look at myself as being dead to sin. It doesn't mean I should try to be dead to sin. All right? The idea here is, and that's something that is, the thing about that is something we ought to do. We ought to try not to sin, shouldn't we? Okay? It's telling people not to sin is good preaching. Don't sin. But that's not what this phrase means when it says you are dead to sin. For one thing, the tense is wrong. It's not that when I tell you, you be dead to sin, that's a present thing that I'm telling you to do. But the text states it in a past tense. It doesn't say you ought to be, try to be dead to sin. It says you are dead to sin. You have died to sin. So the tense is wrong. Third thing is that it is not a progressive walk in sanctification. Are you progressing in your sanctification? You ought to be. I hope I am. That is something that we ought to do. But that is not what he means when he says you're dead to sin. Again, because the tense is wrong. Walking in progressing in sanctification is present tense. He says we have died. So it's not that. It is not the act of renunciation on my part, even in repentance. Again, that is something that we ought to do. It's something that ought to happen. And then, at least in this time, the tense is right. When you repent of your sin years ago when you were converted, that was in the past. And it is something that did happen. But the problem with that is, who did it? Nowhere in this text are we commanded to die to sin. In fact, I think you will be challenged, hard-pressed to find anywhere in the Scripture that you are told and commanded to die to sin. You're told to die to self. But these verses, read through them, doesn't tell you to die to sin. It says you have died to sin. And then the fifth thing is this. Being dead to sin does not simply mean that we are immune to the guilt and the condemnation of sin. Again, a true statement. But it stops short of what being dead to sin means. Now, I've looked at this phrase, dead to sin, in two or three of those ways in the past. I've thought this is what it means. In particular, this is how I looked at it, as if this is how I ought to be, something I ought to be striving for, to quit sinning. But there's something, a new thought that I read a week or two ago, and it just stuck with me, and finally the light came on. Being dead to sin. Being dead to sin is not dying. Being dead to sin is the burial of the dead. Let me give you an illustration. A funeral. I've been to dozens of funerals in my life, and usually they follow this pattern. You're in the church, there's the service. Then after the funeral service, you leave and you go to the cemetery. And you get to the cemetery, and there's this fake green grass spread out, right? And there's a few chairs for the family to sit in, a canopy over you to protect you from the rain or the sun. And then there's these two roller things. Got a strap on them. You know what I'm talking about? And they're stretched out over this, and these pallbearers, and if you're a pallbearer, I've been one a few times, you're carrying this casket, and the guy instructs you to walk along the side and to set it down on the straps. Have you ever wondered if there's really a hole under there? I'm distrustful. You know? And you sit there and you have the service at the, what they call the graveside service. And over across the cemetery, way over out of the way, there's this flatbed truck. He's got a trailer and he's pulling a little backhoe or a little track hoe. And these, those guys aren't dressed for a funeral, you know, they're dressed to work. But you see them way over there. And what are they there for? They're there for when you get through, they're going to come put the casket in the ground and cover it up, right? In most experiences that I have had, the funeral was over. When the funeral was over and the family and all the mourners walked away, the casket was staying right here. All of that putting it in the ground didn't happen until everybody's gone. But I was at a funeral one time where it wasn't that way. Again, I've had the thought, I wonder if they really put that in there. What if they just reuse that casket? I was at a funeral once where the family stayed there and the workers came and stuck the little handle in there and rolled the thing down and went to the casket in the ground. The family took a shovel threw dirt on it. And I had the thought, this is meaningful. It may not have been to you, but it was to me. Because putting that body in the ground and covering it up, there is a finality to that. We are leaving Uncle Joe here. He is staying here. He is buried. I want to picture you to picture something in your mind. And I don't know that I believe this happens. You've heard always hear about out-of-body experiences. Picture in your mind you. You're dead. But yet you're kind of hovering over the funeral. And you're there watching your funeral. And it's not your physical funeral, it's your spiritual funeral. And Jesus Christ is there. And He lowers you in the ground. Your body of sin in the ground. And He takes a spade and He buries you. Your spiritual you. You have died to sin and He buries you. He covers you up and He looks up at you. Come. Come, follow me. You are dead to sin. Being dead to sin means there is no turning back. Being dead to sin is burning your bridges behind you as you go. Baptism, we see in this text and other places in the New Testament, is a great picture of that. In many parts of the world, it is a far better picture than it is in the United States. Because in many parts of the world where Christians are persecuted, where being a Christian is frowned upon, and where being a Christian means you will do without some of the benefits that other people, other citizens of your nation will enjoy. When a person is baptized, they understand that that picture means I am being buried. There is no turning back. I'm making a statement of what has happened in my life, and there's no turning back. Now, a question might come to your mind. So, you say I'm dead to sin. What if I go back? What if I turn back? Can you do that? I'll think of myself. I could say the words, I hate God. I can say the words, Jesus Christ was a fraud. I can say all these damning things about God, about Jesus. I can mouth those words. I could. So could you. So I'm not saying it in the sense of just my physical ability to say it. But can I, at this point in my life, turn back and totally and finally say, I give it up. It's nothing. It meant nothing. I was wrong. I was deceived. I was a fool. Can you do it? I can't. I don't think I can. I'm not telling you that if I were captured in some country, they were fixing to, or in the process of tearing my fingernails out by the roots, if I didn't say certain things, I'm not telling you what I would do. I don't know. But what I am telling you is that for 52 years, I have seen enough. I have learned enough. I have watched enough. I have had communion with God enough. That I will never be able to unbelieve what I have seen. What God has done in my soul can never be undone. Amen. Sure, I can sin. I have sinned. Peter denied Christ. One of the most painful memories I have is sitting in a dorm room with five or six other guys and listening to them belittle a Christian man. And staying silent. Without the courage to take sides. Without the courage to open my mouth and declare where my loyalty stood. I have sinned. Can I go back? I can do things. I can sin. I can fail. I can fall. I cannot totally go back because I am dead to sin. The funeral is over. second thing, reason that I can't go back is this, because God can stop you. God can keep you from going back. And this is, I don't want to make a big issue of this, but he has at times. I've seen people who died at a young age. I'll tell you, they at one point professed to be a Christian, but died in sin. And the only thing that gives me assurance or leads me to think they might have been a Christian was they died prematurely. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes that application. He says, many of you, you're going in this sinful direction. He said, many of you are sick. Many of you are asleep. Many of you are dead. I'll tell you an example. And I don't want to be very dogmatic of the facts here, although I'm 99% sure of what I'm going to tell you. Most of you know David Miller. Or if you know David Miller, the Southern Baptist guy that has muscular atrophy, I've known David Miller for 45 years. When I first met him, he walked with a cane. The last 10 or 15 or 20, he's been in a wheelchair, can barely move his arms around. He can just freely move from here up. I haven't seen him in probably 10 years, so I'm not sure how his health continues to deteriorate. But Dave and Glenda had a son. Just a few days younger or older than our oldest son, Mark. They were kind of born at the same time. We knew them. They grew up together for a few years as 8 to 10-year-old boys. And then kind of our directions kind of went separate ways. And Josh got away from God. Josh began to live a wild life. He was married, had a son. His wife left him with good reason, perhaps. And Josh was just living crazy. Did a lot of drinking. From Josh's own testimony. Now, he used to speak lightly of his dad's physical condition. Josh had a car wreck. Him and his buddy drinking. Had a car wreck. And now he's in the same condition that his father is. Paralyzed from here down. Has the same ability or inability of movements that his dad had. But it turned his life around. If you know him, he's a state representative from this area. In the state, he has given his testimony at churches. God can stop you. But the third thing is, what if a person, God doesn't stop them? What if they do turn back and God doesn't stop them? What do you say about that? They were never gods. I know we say that. That's the easy thing to say. I want you to read what I have written here, number three. If you can successfully return to your former life with no hindrances and no regrets, you were never his. You have tasted the benefits of salvation and quite likely will never be so close to salvation ever again. There is no regret, no sorrow, only relief. A person who tries to put on a fake, who tries to put on a face, who tries to go through the motions And I've seen this several times. A person who tries to go through the motions, and finally they come to a point where they just give it up. The one thing that I've noticed that they feel is relief. I am glad I don't have to put on that religious face anymore. I will not try to act like that. That is not who I am. You probably heard me tell this story. I was in college. I was involved with the Navigators for a little while. This guy in there that I knew real well, he used to was a disciple maker. And they would take college kids while they're in their prime of trying to find something meaningful to give their life to and challenge them to give your life to making disciples for Jesus Christ. And I knew some of these guys. And they were involved in evangelism. They were involved in Bible study. I mean, it was a pretty heavy dose of walking with the Lord. This one guy, I didn't see him for 5 or 10 years, and I got reacquainted with him after Susan and I got married. And I was asking him about some of the other guys. So what about so-and-so, and what about this guy, and what about that guy? And I asked him about two guys, and I won't name their name, but one of them, he said, well, you know, he came in, and I've told you this before, I'm pretty sure. He came in one day and gave us his books, gave us his stuff, said, I'm quitting. And, I mean, he had been heavily involved in this. And he said, they asked him, what's going on? He made this statement. He said, the 70 years of my life that I can see outweigh the millions of years of eternity that I cannot see. I'm done with it. He was as close, I would suspect, surrounded by godly people, surrounded by the benefits of a spirit-filled life. And yet he tosses it all aside because he doesn't believe. Ask him about another guy. What about this guy? He said, well, this guy went back to the world. So he just couldn't get past sinful desires. And I remember this. I can remember seeing the struggle that this guy had with just girls. And he would fall into sin. And I could tell that the guilt was heavy on him. He was raised by his grandparents. His granddad was a preacher. And I could tell it just tormented his soul. And it gave you reason for hope that this is where the torment is coming from. It's coming from a real life inside him. But he walks off and leaves it, finally gives up. I ask you, have you died to sin? I'm not asking you to die. I'm not telling you to die to sin. I'm asking you, have you died to sin? Spiritually, has there been a funeral? Paul goes on in verses 11 to 14. We're not going to read them very long. But I want you to notice something. And I read this in a commentary this week, and I went back and looked through the first five chapters of Romans to check him out. He says in verse 11, Romans 6, verse 11, for the first time in the book of Romans, you see a command. You see an exhortation. You see an imperative. You see Paul telling them to do something. Go back and read it. He says in verse 11, here's the command, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Count yourselves as being dead indeed unto sin. Now that is a command. He's telling you to do something. Notice he is not telling you to die to sin. He's telling you to reckon yourselves that is the facts. It's an accounting term where you look in your books and you see what the status of your finances are. He says, look at your life. Look at what God has done. Realize, reckon yourself that you are dead to sin. It's over. And then he tells them three more, two of them in a negative sense. Don't let sin reign in your body. Why? Because you are dead to sin. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Why? Because you are dead to sin. Present yourselves. Present your lives. Present your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? Because you are dead to sin. Let that motivate you. Let that sink in. Why is it that we try to be holy? Why is it that we try to be righteous? Let me tell you why it ought not to be. It ought not to be that you're trying to gain favor with God. It ought not to be that you're trying to do really good today because you really messed up yesterday. No. It ought not to be because you're trying to build up points. Somehow God's going to grade you on the point system. No. Live righteously because of who you are. A child of the King. Let's pray. Father, would you change our disposition? Would you change our way of thinking? God, change mine. God, bring this close to my soul. Let me know who I am. God, let me love you. Amen.